Let's turn in our Bibles to where we left off last time in Isaiah chapter 46. Lord willing, we will read through and give a little bit of teaching on chapters 46 and 47. We're going to read that Babylon and her idols will be judged. Isaiah here continues his prophecy that he began roughly in chapter 40. But here in chapters 46 and 47, he focuses mainly his attention to Babylon. How Babylon would eventually conquer Judah, but then 70 years after that, the Babylonians would be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Oddly enough, at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, Babylon wouldn't really become a powerful nation for several more decades. And Judah wouldn't be conquered by Babylon for another 120 years. It would be comparable to us saying that in the year 2150, a specific nation-changing event is going to occur in that year. And then another 70 years later, another specific incredible event is going to occur. Now, we can make these statements, but we'll be dead and gone long before anybody can question whether or not what we're saying is true. Well, Isaiah penned his letter. It became the canon of Scripture, and lo and behold, what he said hundreds of years in advance came to pass with 100% accuracy. Amazing prophecy that Isaiah gives to us here about Babylon and the Medes and the Persians, and he even named the general who became the king of the Medes and the Persians, named him by name, Cyrus, 180 or so years before he was even born. Amazing prophecy that God gave through Isaiah. The Babylonians were idol worshipers, astrologers, and soothsayers and sorcerers. The kings would often name their children after their favorite gods. Two of the chief gods were Nebo and Bel. Nebo and Bel. Nebo means the lofty one. One king was named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, literally meaning, may the lofty one protect our borders. Well, another chief god was Bel, which means the Lord Master. Nebi's grandson was named Belshazzar, which means master protector, please protect the king. May the master protect the king. Now, the one true and living God had been angry at Israel in the north and Judah in the south for turning their backs on him and worshiping these other gods, many of the gods of the pagans. Therefore, God called them to repent, or else he would raise up a nation to punish them, specifically Babylon. But Babylon would go too far. They would be extra cruel. So God, through Isaiah, prophesied against Babylon and against their false gods as well. In verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is asking the question, you have to carry those heavy gods? You worship gods that you have to carry? Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Notice verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. It took a lot to move these very, very big gods they had created. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beasts. The Babylonians were pretty famous about making really, really big idols, really big gods. We read in Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar commissioned an idol to be built in his image, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Sometimes the Babylonians would celebrate their false gods by loading them onto ox-drawn courts or carts and then parading them through the streets. Now Isaiah, 120 years before the facts, before they even did this, makes mention of these oxen straining at their heavily laden carts as they carried some massive statues of Bel and Nebo. And God makes the point that isn't it ironic that these gods could not move themselves, but in fact it took great effort to move them from point A to point B. Why would you worship a god that has no movement capabilities. Why would you worship a God that you have to carry? Why not worship the one who says that he carries you? So they stoop, verse 2, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. And this is a prophecy about the Babylonians eventually going off into captivity as they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Now, in verses 3 through 7, the Lord, through Isaiah, says, hey, Israel, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. You know, our lives are so completely within the hands of God. Our breathing patterns, our heartbeats, we are not controlling these things, but God is. And he can stop at any time he wishes. But from the very beginning, the moment of conception until today, our lives have truly been in his hand. And he's calling us to listen to him, to understand that this is so, that our lives are truly in his hand. Even to your old age, verse 4, I am he. Even to gray hairs, or the hairs that you might have left after some length of time, even to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you. Now, what a contrast to the false gods, because you make false gods. People make false gods, but God says, no, I made you. So why worship something that you have to make when you can worship the one who made you? I have made you, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. So don't trust in some God that you have to make and then have to carry. Instead, trust in the one who made you and carries you. To whom, verse 5, will you liken me? Now, there is, I remember Pastor Chuck Smith saying, if somebody needs some replica, some trinket, something to remind them of God, to aid them in their worship of God, it's because they've lost the sense of the presence of God in their lives. There's nothing wrong with having a cross, but if you feel less spiritual without it, then that indicates that maybe you've lost the awareness of the there-ness of God. I don't need to have to have a... Again, a piece of jewelry is no big deal. That's not the issue. But if I feel I need to have it, then it's because I've lost the awareness of the there-ness of God. I need something likened unto God to remind me of him. And the Lord is saying, to whom would you liken me? Whatever man makes is a completely cheap, false replica of the one true and living God. There's no way we can come close to his glory and grandeur through anything we create. In fact, he forbids it. He says, do not make an image. This is in the Ten Commandments, commandment number 2. You shall not make for yourself any image of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth, under the earth. You shall not bow down and worship it. He forbids the creation of some religious artifact, something that people would give praise and credit to. Sometimes there are these holy relics that go from museum to museum, and I remember one of them being the Shroud of Turin, a supposed blanket that was wrapped around Jesus when he rose from the dead, and the intensity of his rising from the dead actually put a negative imprint on this garment. And so you hold it up, and what was light is now dark on the garment. What was dark, his hair, was now light on the garment. And people believe that there's power in this thing, and they will bow down before it and worship it. When you read about how they wrapped Jesus in cloths, the only thing that was one larger piece of garment was the handkerchief around his head. There was no body thing. So I discount whether or not that was used to bury Jesus. And if it was, so what? The angel, I think, said it best to the women, why are you looking for the living one among the dead? And to those who put religious emphasis on the Shroud of Turin, I might say, why are you looking for the living one among dead cloths? He's not here. He has risen just as he said. And the reason somebody feels they need that is because they've lost the sense of the presence of God. And they're making some cheap replica that God has forbidden. God forbid that we would ever do such a thing. Who would you liken me and make an equal compared to me that we should be alike? There's nothing we could create that comes close to the glory and the grandeur of God. They, the non-believers, the idol worshipers, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. So you got gold that could be used for wonderful things, and now you're making some phony baloney god out of it? They prostrate themselves, bowing down to this image. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. Again, how odd that you would have to carry your god, that you would have to transport your god as opposed to your god moving upon your heart. They bear it on the shoulder. They set it in its place, and it stands, and from its place it shall not move because it can't do anything. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. The gods of men are worthless nothings, lying vanities, I think is a fancy phrase of saying worthless nothings. And those, the Lord warns, those who worship them become like them. In Psalm 115, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They, the idols, have mouths, but they do not speak. The idols have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So the idol is deaf, dumb, and blind, and therefore the idol worshiper becomes deaf, dumb, and blind to spiritual things. So is everyone who trusts in them. And so again, the Lord through Isaiah is saying, hey, Israel, you're my people. Don't be like the pagans. Don't think you need some lifeless thing to be some spiritual trinket to you. You don't need that. I don't want you to have that. I want you to just believe in me, the one true living God. In verses 8 through 13, we're told, remember the one who keeps his word. Remember this and show yourselves men. That might be a good theme for the man up day. Kind of like that one. You want to? Should we go with that, Joshy? Yeah. Okay, we'll pray about it. Show yourselves men, men of God. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. It's estimated that 30% of the Bible is prophecy. 30%. And there are 66 books of the Bible. And the book of Psalms has 150 chapters. There's a whole lot of biblical real estate of which God has devoted between 25 or 30 or more percent to prophecy, because prophecy proves something, that God is real and that everything else is just make-believe and phony baloney. And so here God is saying, I have declared the end from the beginning. And as we read about Cyrus, again, 150 or more years before the dude was even born, God names him by name. And he does come to power, and he is the one that allows the Jews to return, just as God through Isaiah said. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. God is able to do what we currently are not. Dwell outside of time. We're stuck in the time-space continuum. Our minds, finite minds, cannot comprehend the eternal because we're bound by the temporal. God, however, dwells in eternity and can say of himself, I am that I am. Meaning that he's always continually, eternally existing, always becoming, always ever present. I am and I continue to be, I am. We can't say that of ourselves. We can say, I am right now, but now no longer. What I am now will no longer be 1 second from now. And now I'm different than I was 2 seconds ago. Not God. And we're only able to dwell in this precise moment. God, however, dwells outside of time, seeing the end from the beginning. God is able to do what we cannot, dwell outside of the time-space continuum. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. I hope and believe and trust that there is life beyond this life, life after death. There is eternity forever and ever somewhere. I believe in heaven with Jesus because I trust him as my Savior and Lord. So that eternity is in my heart, except that no one can, and when he says no one, that means you. So don't think you're smarter than everybody else. No one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Nobody has a perfect bead on what God has, is, and will do. Now, God has given to us his word, and we have the benefit of Bible prophecy that gives us a pretty good overview of events yet to happen. But even still, we don't know every little detail. And so God here says that he puts eternity in our hearts. He is the eternal one. It's in our hearts, but we really cannot grasp it. And sometimes when we try to dwell on being outside the time-space continuum, our brains start to hurt. What does eternity mean? What does it mean from eternal past? God existed, and he never didn't exist. There was never a time that began anything. He always was in eternity past. There's never a time where God began. He always was. Now, if you try to dwell on that thought too long, you know. And we shall ever be with him. How long is that? Forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Forever and ever. God dwells outside of our restrictions. He knows the end from the beginning, even the end of Babylon that hadn't even quite yet begun in Isaiah's day. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, he's going to compare Cyrus leading the Medes and the Persians as comparing him to a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. I like that. I've purposed it. So Cyrus is coming. And eventually, 100 plus over years, he would be born. And then after that, then he would lead his armies into Babylon and take over. So God says, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. As true as it is with Isaiah's prophecy, so it is with every other word in the scriptures. And there's one prophecy in particular that I have my eyes on, has not yet been fulfilled. In the moment, the trump of God, the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ rise first, but we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with him. How long? by the way, will we be with him? Forever and ever. That's why Paul ends that section there in 1 Thessalonians, therefore comfort one another with these words. What comfort it is to realize that, yeah, there's some bad stuff, bad juju, bad mojo happening in the world today. Doesn't matter. God has a plan for us. A glorious plan, as I jokingly say, that is out of this world. So we're in it right now. But our job is to pull as many people out into safety as we can until he comes. So God is calling his people to rest in his word. Rest, don't stress. And don't resist either. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. Lord, my self-esteem is taking a hit here. You who are far from righteousness. How righteous are you? How righteous am I? Could we do better? Can we do better? Okay, that's our homework assignment. This week, be more righteous than you've ever been. Good luck with that. May I also suggest you pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to do so? Just as a side note, because you on your own, not going to happen. The Holy Spirit in you, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So you who are far from righteousness, doesn't mean we have to stay there. Isn't that cool? I mean, we know the truth about ourselves, but we can change. I was talking to a man about some tests that psychologists and psychiatrists will give to try to determine your personality traits and everything. And it may be interesting and whatever, but let us remember a couple of things. First of all, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. And therefore, you have the capacity to change for the better. The world is stuck. They are what they are. Whether they're melancholy or sanguine or caloric, or is it caloric? If you eat too much, you're caloric. I forget what the other one is. I don't know. But none of that matters. You're a Christian. And you have the capacity to change. You see something that's not right, you can start saying no to that thing and start saying yes to the Holy Spirit. I bring, verse 13, notice, I bring my righteousness near. I like that. It's not that we have to go search long and hard. God says, no, I'm bringing it right to you. What can I get for you? Lord, I'd like to be more righteous. Coming right up. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion. Now, where would the Jews eventually be? Begins with a B, ends with Babylon. They'd be in Babylon. But notice this promise of Isaiah that salvation would be in Zion. That's in Jerusalem. For Israel, my glory. So God promises that he would bring them back into the land after their Babylonian captivity and then provide salvation in that place. Two things here. I'll bring you back and I'll provide salvation. 200 years after this prophecy, Israel did come back. Cyrus said, yes, you can return. You can rebuild your temple. Go for it. And here's a whole bunch of money in order to do so. 700 years after this prophecy, 720 or 30 years after Isaiah's prophecy, God did finally provide salvation in Zion, for that's where Jesus was crucified. God kept his promise. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 47, in verses 1 through 7, the Babylonian queen, and it's not just the one lady, but Babylon, who considered herself to be a high, mighty, falutin queen, will be conquered. The queen, Babylon, will be conquered. Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin. And no doubt he's using this as in mocking tones, sarcastically. virgin daughter, she was anything but pure. Virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. That's not where the queen sits, on the ground. She sits on a throne. No, 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 there's coming a day. You're going to be dethroned. You're going to be humbled. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Hey, you high and mighty Babylonians, you're going to have to serve like a slave one day. Remove your veil, take off your skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. Here God is comparing the future nation of Babylon to a queen that would go from royalty to peasantry. Babylon was conquered, and then the survivors were then deported to other nations that were controlled by the Medes and the Persians, just like they had done to nations they had conquered, the Babylonians had conquered, including Judah. And then the Lord says, you know, I'm going to do this, and no man can talk me out of it. Verse 3, I will take vengeance. I will not arbitrate with a man. So don't even try to argue with me. I'm not going to change my mind. By the way, is it ever a good idea to argue with God? No, my counsel shall stand, he says. So I never try to get God to change his mind. Oh, I often suggest what I think he ought to do, but then I remember to end the prayer with, but Lord, not my will, but yours be done, because truly you do know best. I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, sit in silence, he tells the people. Go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. And God says, and the reason that God was going to punish them is here in verse 6, I was angry with my people, with the Jews, those of the southern kingdom of Judah. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. God did use the Babylonians as his instrument of punishment against the Jews, but Babylon went way too far in their mistreatment of God's people. Verse 6 goes on to say, you Babylonians, showed them, the Jews, no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I will be a lady forever. I can do whatever I want. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Whatever man sows, that shall he reap. If we think, well, nobody sees, nobody knows, it doesn't matter, I can do whatever I want without any consequences, oh, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man or woman sows, that shall they reap. Babylon failed to realize that they were setting themselves up for judgment because of the mistreatment of God's people. God has promised the world that whatever nation blesses Israel will be blessed. The nations who curse Israel will be cursed. And by the way, he didn't say, whoever blesses Israel when Israel is being good and religious. He made no caveat, no qualification. He said, if you bless Israel, even when they're stinking rotten people, you will be blessed. You curse them, you'll be cursed. I have a sneaky suspicion that one of the reasons why our country has enjoyed the blessings of God is that we have been a longtime supporter of Israel. But I'm fearful of what might happen should our nation decide to turn its back on Israel. If we do, it might just be the straw that breaks the camel's back. By the way, that took me a long time to come up with that imagery there. You're welcome. Chapter 47, verses 8 through 11, judgment for pleasure seekers. Judgment for pleasure seekers. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures. You who dwell securely, you say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow. I'm going to, be blessed, and my family's going to live forever, and so will I. Nor shall I know the loss of children. This was the attitude among the Babylonians, arrogantly trusting in their massive walls, which are 180 feet high and 60 feet wide. But those walls lulled them into a sense of false security. As we pointed out last week, the Medes and the Persians, their army led by General Cyrus, came to the walls of Babylon. But King Belshazzar and the people felt so secure behind those massive walls, they didn't even bother to close and lock the gates that were on the inside of the city. They said, oh, they'll never come in here. The Euphrates River ran through the middle of the city underneath the walls on one end and dissected the city and ran out the other side. And so Belshazzar said, oh, the Medes and the Persians, they're no big deal. Let's have a drunken party tonight, and we'll even use the vessels that we had taken from the temple. My grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple the golden goblets and stuff. And so they're drinking, they're getting drunk, and oh, praise the gods of silver and gold, they said. And all of a sudden, you know the story, a hand appears, begins to write on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Daniel, the old prophet, was called out of retirement. And they said, we can't enter. What does it mean? He said to Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balances and you've come up short, lacking. Tonight, your kingdom will be divided from you, given to the Medes and the Persians. That's exactly what happened. Cyrus diverted, not just him, but his troops, diverted the river Euphrates so that river eventually dried up that went through the city. They went underneath the walls. It was dark. They came up. There were walls on either side of the river, but again, they left the doors and the gates open, and so the Medes and the Persians were just able to go in anywhere they wanted, including the palace, and they came in without firing a shot, grabbed Belshazzar, executed him and the family. And they took over. So peaceful was the takeover, people didn't know that they were no longer Babylonians for a few days or longer. Well, we're not bad. What are we? Well, we're Medes and Persians. Oh, okay, I guess so. But they were so confident in their walls. I am, and there is none besides me. I shall not sit as a widow. Nobody can come and take us over. But these two things, verse 9, shall come upon you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your, sorceries. And for the great abundance of your, enchantments. Sorceries and enchantments, witchcraft, spell casting, things that have always been condemned by God. And the Babylonians knew better, just like the world today. Yet they rejected God and embraced the occult to their own destruction. In the New Testament, God forbids and condemns sorcery. The Greek word in the New Testament is pharmakia, which means to use intoxicants to alter one's mind, making your mind susceptible to otherworldly encounters. A sorcery, something God condemns. He doesn't want us to be high or drunk because he knows that, yeah, we might have an encounter, but it's not with the Lord. It might be with some lying demon. People fail to realize that what they're encountering when they get high or drunk are lying demons who are trying to do all they can to ruin the people who do such things. For as Babylon in the past, even so for sorcerers of our day, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. For you have trusted in your wickedness, verse 10. You have said, no one sees me. Oh, that's a fatal flaw, isn't it? No one knows what I'm doing. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. You have said in your own heart, I am. That's the very name of God. Now, certainly nobody today would claim to be their own God. I say that tongue in cheek. sarcastically. I am, and there is none besides me. Two fatal flaws in the minds of those who pursue sorceries and enchantments. Number one, no one sees me. I'm getting away with it. You know, speak to any parent whose child is off doing drugs, and the kid might think, oh, I'm getting away with it. The parents see, and they know. They see the destruction in the family. In Psalm 139, verse 8, David says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. Well, that makes sense. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. This is the omnipresence of God. Later on in verse 12, he says, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. A lot of people get high and do drugs. They're waiting for nightfall because they think they can hide it under the cloak of darkness. Darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So fatal flaw number one is no one sees me. Second fatal flaw, I am, and there's none besides me. Simply put, there is no God but me. I am my own God, the captain of my own destiny, master of my own soul. Or captain of my own soul, master of my own destiny, whatever it was. That's the deceived person who has no idea that the path they're on is going to come to a horrible sudden stop. Therefore, verse 11, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. Trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. As was true with the Babylonians, even so it's true for everybody who lives in rebellion against God. But aren't you glad that the Lord has provided the way of escape for us? In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus says, you will know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Verse 36, he tells us who the truth is. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, see there, the truth and the Son, synonymous. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Son makes you free. You shall be free indeed. There's freedom in Jesus. We escape that horrible sudden stop at the end of that rebellious path. In verses 12 through 15, God challenges false god worshipers, which he does often in Isaiah. So he's taunting them, putting forth the challenge, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit, perhaps you will prevail. Okay, let's have a fight. Me against you and your sorceries. Let's see who will win. You are wearied, verse 13, in the multitude of your counsels. He says, let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators, I love that word, you prognosticator. The astrologers, stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, the Ouija board users, the 1-900 psychotic hotlines and all that. Let them stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Isn't it odd that after so many centuries and millennia, astrology is not only still a thing, it's actually big business today. You know, people that aren't Christians, that think of themselves as being well-educated and great thinkers, will say that we are becoming more and more enlightened. I don't think so. That's like one of my favorite sayings, figures can't lie, but liars sure can figure. You think that humanity's becoming more enlightened? I don't think so. In fact, if you're a college graduate, try to take some of the college entrance exams that existed in the 1700s and 1800s. Let's see how well you do in the Latin parts.
Latin? We don't need to know no Latin.
Good luck with all that. We're not more enlightened. Astrology, not just a thing, it's a multi-million, if not billion-dollar-a-year enterprise. Big business. When man was of one language and one people, they thought it was a good idea to build a tower, the plains of Shinar, which eventually Babylon would exist. A tower to the heavens from which to view the movement of the stars and planets. They didn't have telescopes. Let's try to get as high off the ground as we can and up to the sky so that we can view the astrology movements of the planets and stars and all that and seek guidance from them. They were seeking guidance from lifeless planets and stars. Well, before they completed the project, God confused their languages, so they named the uncompleted structure the Tower of Babel. Because as he confused their languages, one person sounded like they were babbling to another. Fast forward hundreds of years, in that same exact place, the Babylonians were still worshiping the stars and the planets. Another example of this. What we learn from history is that we fail to learn from history. And again, in our own country, astrology is big business. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be, the destruction is going to be so great that God says, it shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. God's judgment of Babylon will result in total consumption. Nothing left, not even a coal to be warmed by. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored. Your merchants from your youth, they shall wander each one from his quarter. No one will save you. Now, if you read this, you might think, oh, now wait a second. You said, John, that Babylon was taken over without firing a shot. The Medes and the Persians would just walk in one night and take over. This is true. I said that, and I believe it because it happened. But now Isaiah is talking about judgment and fire and flame and total destruction, no coals left, and merchants wandering from their quarter, and no one will save you. How does this work out with the Medes and the Persians? Well, let me say this. It worked out with the Babylonians, but the second part, not with the Medes and the Persians. This prophecy has a dual fulfillment. The first one was, yes, the Babylonians being conquered by the Medes and the Persians, but not with any consuming destruction. But for Babylon, ultimate destruction is coming. It is still coming, and I believe within the next 7 years. I'm not going to set a date, but I believe that the rapture of the church could be any time, and then the seven-year tribulation. And during the seven-year tribulation, this part of Isaiah's prophecy is going to come to pass. Where might you say? In Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. The kings of the earth, and God here is talking about the destruction of a future Babylonian system. An unholy alliance of economics, politics, and religion. And how the world is going to coalesce under this one rule, the end times Babylon, mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, being led ultimately by, you guessed it, the Antichrist. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, with end times Babylon, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, and for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Cargo ships that bring goods to and also transport goods from Babylon are going to wander the seas because God is going to fry the place nuke it completely. Isaiah says in chapter 47, verse 14, they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. This is going to happen. Coming to an earth near you, well, won't be near you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because God's going to take us out of here before he pours forth his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Today, praise the Lord, it's a day of grace. Not for us to combine our faith with any pagan practices, not to combine our faith in Jesus with any other thing, because Jesus calls us to be separate from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. What a great promise. And it's ours if we take it seriously, this call into separation. God will receive us if we will separate ourselves. In just a moment, we're going to pray. And during this time of prayer, just ask God to show you if you have any friendship with the world, with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, with the system, the ruling system, the governing ways of the world. Ask God to search your heart. I'm going to ask him to search mine. And if there's still any ties I have, unholy ties, it's time to pray that God get out his spiritual scissors and cut asunder those things that still bind us, believing that he will, because we're asking him to. And he's brought righteousness to us even here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for what your servant Isaiah said, what you, Lord, said through him. This is not just good guessing. This is absolute, miraculous, Holy Spirit-given prophecy, of which we, 2,700 and some odd years later, are reading and are being amazed by. And Lord, we thank you that you've called your people out from the world. You say, hey, don't be like them, lest you share in their iniquities and in their judgments. Lord, we don't want to have anything to do with the world, so would you search us? Would you do that work, Lord, of probing our hearts and our minds, revealing anything where we still have a tie with this world, and Lord, would you cut us free? We read earlier tonight, who the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. And so, Lord, we're asking you to please keep your word for us. Free us up from any wrong thinking, any carnal motivation, any worldly ways, Lord. Free us up, God. Set us free that we might be solely, completely, wholly given over to you. And that we then would experience the blessedness of that promise that you gave us, Lord. Where you tell us that you will receive us. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Thank you for that promise, God. We take you up on it tonight. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good night.